We'll be in chapter 6, of course. So we're working our way through Ephesians, moving toward the end of the book now, and toward the end of our now five-year-long study. And we, of course, will take up something after this. I am, if you want to join me in prayer, I am praying and asking the Lord what he wants us to tackle next. I have, for our Thursday study, I have a solid idea of where I'm going next, but still open if the Lord wants to change my course before I lock in, and that probably won't happen until we finish Ephesians. So, all right, we are in chapter 6 then, and we are engaged in the final teaching section of Ephesians 6. This is the section that is focused on the concern of spiritual warfare, the reality that we are in, as believers, a persistent, ongoing spiritual war that's happening behind the scenes of our everyday life, and it's happening every day. We're engaged in it every day. Some days, greater expressions of that battle than others. Some days, we're more aware of the battle that's going on than others. But it's happening every single day, and we have some part in it. We've seen so far in our study that we need the Lord's strength in order to survive this battle. If we attempt to make it through the war without accessing the Lord's strength, which he provides specifically for us for the battle, we're not going to make it. We've also seen that in this battle, like in every battle, there's a good side and a bad side. There's us on the good side, the side of the Lord, and there is a bad side in which we have a spiritual enemy. He's known by various terms in Scripture: Satan, the devil, the kingdom of darkness. And our enemy happens to be extremely experienced in warfare. He's been practicing his side of the battle now for the beginning of human history, from the Garden of Eden forward. And he's learning as he's going, which means he's, in one sense, even more dangerous today as a spiritual opponent than he was in the beginning of history. And he's crafty. He uses specific methods, schemes, strategies, and tactics in this battle. And they're all designed for our failure. But, thankfully, the Lord wants us and provides a way for us to understand what his strategies are, to anticipate his next crafty move, or to recognize them when they are being used against us. And in our response to the enemy's efforts, we are engaged in what is described in the section that we've been studying as a wrestling with the powers of the kingdom of darkness that are aligned against us. So with that as our background, let's reread the section. We're studying chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And we will focus tonight again on just a single verse, but let's read through the whole section to get the context. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak it. All right, tonight we're going to focus primarily, I'll refer to a word here and there in prior and later verses, but we'll focus primarily on verse 13 in this section. Verse 13 reads, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So the focus of our study tonight is the whole armor of God. Okay, very first thing we need to notice is in relationship to what is identified here as this armor that we need to be equipped with, and we'll focus on the armor as we go along. But in relationship to this armor, we're given a very specific and pointed word of a command from the Lord to our hearts. And that word of command actually occurs in two places. It occurs first back in verse 11, and then it is repeated using different wording but similar point in verse 13. In verse 11, at the beginning of the verse, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God." So we're told first to put it on. This phrase just simply is the same kind of terminology that's used, that we all use on an everyday basis, in which first thing in the morning when we get up and we get ready to go about our day after we've cleaned ourselves up and we're ready to enter into our day, what do? We go to the closet and we put on the day's clothing. This phrase, put on, simply means to put on like you're putting on clothing. It's just that in this case, it's very specific and special clothing. And the clothing is, of course, this special suit of armor. The second phrase is in verse 13, in which Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Okay, both are aimed at the goal, which is to get the armor from where it starts to where it needs to be. It starts not on us, and it needs to be on us, because we're engaged in a battle. And the armor is not there just in the vicinity of our lives for show, as though, you know, I'm engaged in a spiritual battle against Satan, and he's bringing the forces of darkness against my life, and I point to this suit of armor that happens to be close to me, and I say, you know, I'm not worried about surviving this battle, because look, there's the armor of God. I'm right close to it. That's going to do me how much good in the battle? Zero good. The idea is that the armor needs to be more than just in the vicinity. It needs to be upon my body. And so the idea of taking up here is phrasing or wording which referred to the equipment that every soldier went through just prior to entering into battle. Before the army was marched onto the battlefield, it was the responsibility not of each individual soldier, but the responsibility of the commander of the army to issue an order, a command to the army, to equip yourself for battle. Once that command is issued by the one that's in charge, the commanding officer, then it becomes the personal responsibility of every soldier to respond to that command. Again, what kind of soldier would you have if the commanding officer issued a command and said, "Everybody, equip yourself for battle"? No one in the army responded to that order and just attempted to follow the commander into battle as, you know, men just dressed in normal everyday clothing without any of the equipment of battle, you know, on their actual persons. And so this word for take up is more specifically a military term referring to the equipment that's required for the battle. So equip, this is the idea of equip yourself for battle. Now, both of these phrases, put on like clothing, take up, equipping yourself for battle, are words of command. They're in the, as we've talked about many times before, the Greek language, they're in the imperative verb tense, simply meaning this is not the commander just making a suggestion, giving good advice to his army, giving counsel, saying, you know what, guys, it might be a good idea if you would all be properly equipped for the battle, but really it's up to you because, you know, I want you to be comfortable for the battle, so whatever you want to do, but here we go off to battle. It comes like all military commands do with this tone and attitude of authority, which is the commander, and the commander in this case, of course, is not us. It's not me as the shepherd of the church. It's not David as one of the shepherds of the church. It's not any human leader. It is coming directly from the Lord Jesus himself, in which he says to the entire army of God, in this case on a human level, us as believers, put on the clothing, take up the equipment, get yourself prepared for the battle that you are facing, right? Now, this is also, I mentioned this in the imperative verb tense, it's also, there's another element to the verb here, and that is, you've heard me reference this before, you don't have to get lost in this detail, I'll share with you the point of why this verb tense is important. It's also in what is called in the Greek language the aorist verb tense. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. The aorist verb tense is a point of action at a specific moment of your life. And it's an action that is to be completed at the moment that you receive this instruction that here, because it's linked to the imperative, the command sense, that means this is something that is to be done before the battle starts, before you enter into the war. And it's not a matter of, you know what, guys, we're running late for the battle, and as long as you've got, you know, there's like five or six pieces of the armor here, as long as you got two or three of them on, you know, we'll go ahead and move on into the battle, and we know that, you know, as the leaders of the army, that you have good intentions, and we'll have time later during one of the breaks in the battle for you to put the rest of the pieces of the armor on. The idea is you must put on, take up, and be equipped with the entire suit of armor before you personally engage in this warfare with the enemy, or else, and this is the implication of the whole instruction, the whole command, or else if you're not fully equipped for the battle, then you are vulnerable in that battle to be defeated. The implication is, even though you belong to the Lord, even though you are, as Steve was emphasizing and leading us in worship tonight, loved by the Lord with covenant love, and there is no greater love in this world, there's no greater love anywhere than covenant love, than the love that God has for his people, that committed, deep, intimate, faithful love that the Lord shows for us. Even though he loves us in that manner, if we are not equipped for this battle properly, fully equipped for this battle, we won't survive the battle. Now, does that mean that our salvation would be lost? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about being defeated in the various strategies, schemes, methods, and tactics that the enemy brings to bear against your life. And there are various levels of defeat that we can experience in Satan's purposes against us. There are various elements in which, you know, he can succeed in causing us to veer off of the pathway that God has laid out for our lives. And there are various ways that he can wreak havoc with our life circumstances if we are vulnerable to his attacks and if we fall prey to his attacks. But the idea of this dual verb tense of the imperative linked with the aorist meaning is simply meaning this, that you must be fully equipped now. Now, meaning the battle's at hand. There's no time to waste. We can't put this off and say, I will equip myself later when it's more convenient to me to equip myself. So for us, since we're already believers, and since I'm saying to you the battle's going on every single day, then what does that mean for us? It means simply this. As soon as you are made aware of the need to be equipped with this specific armor, you're under accountability from the Lord by the Lord's command to recognize the command and to respond to the command, and not respond in the way that suits you or pleases you, but respond in the way that represents a heart of submission and obedience to your commanding officer. That's the strength, the authority in which this word is communicated from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and by extension, by the Spirit of God, of course, to our lives as well. All right, let's talk for a minute about the armor itself. We are in the weeks to come, Lord willing, going to, as I mentioned before, we're going to study the armor in detail. Meaning we're going to break it down, not just looking at it as a whole suit, which it is, but looking at it in all of its individual components. And we will likely take a week's study for each one of those individual components. The individual components are listed for us starting in verse 14. First, we have the belt of truth that's mentioned. Then the breastplate of righteousness. Then shoes for the feet. And then we have a shield of faith. Then a helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit. So we have six elements or six components to a full suit of armor, which represents a fully equipped, fully protected soldier in the Lord's army. So we're going to take 6 weeks individually in our study to look at each one of those, because each one is so significant, so important, that it certainly would be beneficial to us to take an entire week just to look at what is this belt of truth and why is it so critically important that I have it on? What is this shield of faith? Why is it so important that I have it, you know, on my arm as I enter into this battle? But for tonight, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the suit as a whole, not so much focusing on the individual components, but looking at the entire thing as a whole. Now, the first thing we need to ask is, it is identified as the armor of God. Now, right there, that should get our attention. I mean, just the fact that it's armor should shake us a little bit and cause us to recognize, oh, that's interesting, armor. I mean, how many of you, at any time in just the last year of your life, actually in real life, in your real physical life in this world, put on a suit of armor for any reason other than Halloween, maybe? How many of you equipped yourself in a suit of armor? Anyone? 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 Me neither. That's because in a physical sense, none of us have been engaged in an actual war or battle in this last year of our lives. These people are engaged in this passage in a spiritual battle, so we understand that this is spiritual armor. But what's unique about this armor is it's identified by Paul right off the bat as not just armor, like spiritual armor for the Christian to survive, but this is so unique, so special, so distinct as armor, it's identified as the armor of God. Not, I mean, you know what it would be like? Can you imagine if the Lord said to the apostle, all believers are engaged in spiritual warfare. You need armor to survive. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide for you the same kind of armor that Michael the archangel wears into battle. Don't you think that would be encouraging? This is something greater than that. This is not the armor of the archangel Michael. This is the armor of God. There's no greater armor. There's no better armor. There's no more effective, efficient, useful, helpful, beneficial armor than the armor of God. We can know that without even looking at any of the details of the armor yet, just because it's named the armor of God, and it truly is his armor. Now, the one question that should raise in our minds, though, is the reference as armor of God a reference to armor that God uses, or armor that we use? Which do you think? Okay, Well, it's a trick question, of course. It is both. Biblically, the armor of God, interestingly, is the armor that God himself uses. Now, you might think, well, he's God. Why does he need armor? He doesn't need armor. That's the truth about God. He doesn't need armor, but he chooses to use it. We'll see in a moment how he does that. But we need it, and thankfully, and I'm very encouraged by this personally, in this spiritual battle, he's given me access to wear his armor. That's awesome. And can you imagine, how protected would you be, theoretically, if the armor that God doesn't need but chooses to use in his own battles, in this spiritual warfare, if that armor was made accessible to you, not in a sense robbing it from God as though this armor is of the type that only one person can wear it at one time, so God has to take it off in order to give it to you to use. This is a spiritual armament that is available for God himself to use as he pleases and as he chooses, but it's also available for every single believer to use all at the same time, so that it's a readily available and accessible armor. But can you imagine if you were equipped with this armor in an actual spiritual battle, how protected might you be knowing that it's God's own armor that you are now encased in? Really, totally, completely, absolutely, 100% protected. That's the idea. That's the encouragement that's contained just within the name itself. Just within the bare and simple description of calling it the armor of God, there is an awesome encouragement contained there for our hearts that we're protected by God's own armor. Now let's turn back to a passage in the Old Testament. You can keep your place. We'll certainly come back to Ephesians 6. Turn with me, though, to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And we will be in Isaiah 59. And we're going to read a passage that identifies this for us as God's own armor. Isaiah chapter 59, I'm going to read a segment. The whole chapter would be worth reading, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read a section from verse 15 through verse 20. I'm convinced that in this section, there's a reference that you'll recognize as I read it, and that Paul is certainly familiar with, and that as he's writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God, this encouragement to the Ephesians, this word of exhortation to be equipped for spiritual warfare, that he is quoting a portion from this prophecy of Isaiah, and he is referencing it as something that we are granted the grace to also use in our own battles. We'll read from Isaiah 59, starting in verse 15. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet about the sad state of affairs in Israel at this time in history, and in the world around them. Sad in the sense that things are not in the good spiritual health that they should be in society. Society is corrupted. Society is spiritually degenerated at this moment. Let's read from verse 15 then with that understanding. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. We see in that verse 17, two of the specific pieces of armor that are identified in Ephesians chapter 6. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is the Lord about to enter into battle, and who he is about to fight are the inhabitants of the earth who have resisted the ways of the Lord, the plans and purposes of the Lord in their rebellion against the Lord's authority. So he says, according to their deeds, in verse 18, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear for the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, when I say this is the armor that God himself uses, the specific focus of this prophecy is a focus on the coming of one special individual in all of human history. And of course, that special individual is named here as the Redeemer. We know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ, God's chosen one, the Messiah. And this is describing the armor that the Messiah, as the leader, the commander-in-chief of God's people, himself clothes himself with as he enters into battle. The Lord Jesus lived out his life clothed with, equipped with the same armor that we are called to now live out our lives as his followers, clothed with and equipped with. Okay, let's turn back to the Ephesians passage. The next detail I want us to notice, when he says again in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, is the phrase, the whole armor, these three words, is the translation into English of one single word in the Greek language. This single Greek word has also come down through history into our language. Not exactly the exact same spelling in our language, but it's very similar, and you'll probably recognize it. It's the Greek word panoplia. And we get our English word panoply from this. And it means, it has reference in our language to a whole range of things, an entire, like, you know, a panoply would, as you're referring to, for instance, an army, it would be all of the entire army and all of its equipment and all of it, all of the divisions, all of the individuals, all of the weapons, everything used by that army taken as a whole for the purpose of fighting this battle. And so what we're told, literally, in the original Greek language, we're actually commanded to do this, is to put on the panoplia. That's what we're told to put on. Meaning, we are, and this is just emphasizing in this detail again, the same point I made just a moment ago, which is, we are not responding in obedience to the Lord's command if we put on part of this armament. The panoplia simply emphasizes the whole armor. So you put on all of it or none of it. You can't put on just part of it and be equipped as a soldier in the Lord's army. Okay? Partial equipment. Let's say, for instance, all right, well, today I'm going into battle and I'll just put on the breastplate and the shoes. That's enough. It's God's armor, God's breastplate, God's shoes. Those should be good enough for this battle that I see that's ahead of me. Well, from God's perspective, you don't know what you're going to need in the battle. He does. He knows you need all six elements. But let's say you move into that battle with the breastplate and with the shoes. That means you have no shield of faith to access. You have no helmet of salvation. You have no belt of truth. You have no sword of the Spirit. And as a result, you're going to die in the battle, spiritually speaking. You're going to be a victim. You're going to be taken out by the enemy. Because, as we've talked about, we've emphasized already, the enemy we're facing is particularly crafty in battle. So when you fight in a battle, whether you're boxing an opponent in the boxing ring, whether you're wrestling an opponent, whether you're fighting an actual battle with weapons of war or not, in an opposition battle, your opponent, if he's smart, if he's crafty, if he knows anything about battle, will attack, and we've talked about this many times before, will attack your strong points or your weak points, your protected points or your vulnerable points. He's going to attack you where you're least prepared. So you go into battle with any two or three or four or even five pieces of this armament and not the last piece of the armament, and you will be victimized where? In the one place that you're not properly prepared and equipped. Now, you may not see that that's where the attack's going to hit, but the enemy, I just guarantee you, is able to see whether you're equipped or not, whether you're prepared or not, whether that vulnerable spot on your person is exposed and available to attack or not. It's like the famous story from Greek mythology. How many of you are familiar with the story of Achilles, the great warrior of ancient Greece? The story goes, and of course it's a myth, but Achilles' mother intended for him to be a mighty warrior once he grew up. She understood that that was his purpose in life, and she wanted her son to survive every battle. And so she went and dipped him in a magic pool. The magic pool, as a baby, the magic pool was intended to coat his entire body with a magical protection. And she dipped him in the pool by holding him by the back of one of his heels and dipped his entire body in the pool and brought him out. And then he grew up and he went off into battle and he became the greatest warrior in Greek history, defeating all of his opponents until one day an archer drew a bow, an arrow, and shot an arrow into the heel that was left undipped when she dipped him into the pool, holding him by the heel. Those two points where her fingers were covering his heel never got covered with this magical water from this pool, and that's exactly where the arrow hit him and killed him in the battle. He had survived everything else except the attack to his one vulnerable point, and we refer to it ever since in history as the Achilles heel, your point of vulnerability. Well, the Lord knows that we don't just have a vulnerable heel, only if we had it so good, right? We're vulnerable everywhere. We are so vulnerable. I mean, if we go into battle not fully equipped against this crafty and experienced enemy, we're going to lose every single time. We just recently studied through the three great temptations, the tests that Jesus faced in the wilderness when Satan came and tempted him. Had you and I been in that wilderness scenario, we would have failed all three tests. But you know what? We wouldn't have failed all three because we wouldn't have even gotten to the third test. We would have failed the first one. Test is over. You're rejected. You know, we're just vulnerable everywhere. We're vulnerable in every area of our lives. The Lord knows this. He's gracious. He intends for us to survive the battle in spite of the experience and the craftiness of our opponent. And so he provides for us equipment that covers every vulnerable spot, leaving no Achilles heel, leaving no unexposed area. If we will simply respond in full obedience to him and take up everything that he says is necessary for the battle, leaving no critical element out of our armament. Putting on the full armor, then, equals being fully protected for the battle. Now, there's one other element in this verse that I want us to focus on, and that is, once we're fully equipped, once we're clothed with this armament, this armor of God, we are to, in verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that, the word that here, in the middle of verse 13, is a key transition word. The word that is a a clue to the purpose of being armored. We need to be armored. That's our responsibility. But once we're armored, this is the purpose that we'll follow in the actual battles that we face. That, what? You may be able to withstand in the evil day. So God's goal, God's purpose in armoring us is not just to weigh us down as we enter into the battle, not to just make us uncomfortable because, you know, if you've ever put on any piece of armor at all, any real armor, it's somewhat, you know, discomforting and awkward and you know, hot and sticky because you sweat in it. You know, it's not like, you know, the kind of stuff that you, when I don't know about you, but when I, for instance, like I go home from church, you know, my wife laughs at me at this, but I mean, I'm home for about 30 seconds. And I don't dress up a lot for church, but 30 seconds after I arrive home, I'm in shorts and a t-shirt. And the reason is I just like to be as comfortable as possible at all times. You know, the armament here is not comforting kind of stuff in that sense. It requires something of us. It's not easy to wear this stuff. So God doesn't have us armored just to make a nice-looking army, nice and shiny, moving into battle. He armors us, commands us to be armored for one specific purpose, and that is that we may be able, which implies that if we're not armored, we're not able to withstand in the evil day. Okay, so there's two things I want to focus on, and that is this concept of withstanding and what he identifies as the evil day. First, let's look at the evil day part, the second part first. What is the evil day? And it literally is the evil day. What is the evil day in your life? Okay, the day of heavy trial. It's the day of battle. So for Jesus, the day that he was in the wilderness, that Satan actually came to him and tempted him with those three temptations was for him the evil day. Doesn't mean he was evil in that day. It means that this is a day in which the battle rages more fiercely than the day before or the day after. And here's one of the most important things I've ever learned about spiritual warfare. Not every day is the same. The battle is happening somewhere in the world every single day, and it has some effect on your life. But there are some days that are worse than others, that the fighting is more furious in your life circumstances on certain days than it is on other days. Thank the Lord that not every day is just this furious battle. Thank the Lord that there are some days that are relatively calm and peaceful. But if they are, you can recognize this, that an evil day is coming. If you're in a peaceful day today, praise God for it. Catch your breath. But don't relax too much like, oh, this is just nice and smooth and easy as a believer. You all know, and you've probably experienced this yourself, one of the common experiences of all believers is when they first come to know the Lord, there's what we commonly call in church circles kind of a honeymoon period where everything's just wonderful now that I'm a Christian. You know, it's just sweetness, it's light, everything is so happy, it's so joyful. And then the reality of the enemy's first great attack against that believer's life happens. And what is the brand new believer's perspective? The world has come to an end. Where is the Lord? I thought I was a Christian. What happened? And, you know, they're in that furious moment of the evil day in which the enemy is attacking their heart and their perspective with all of his fury. So the evil day is the day of your experience of being engaged in the battle. Now, here's the problem with this. This is not, again, a physical battle. There are no big signs that go up saying, announcing today is the evil day of your life. Be ready, be prepared. The evil day comes whether you're ready or not, whether you're looking for it or not, whether you want it or not. It comes not based upon your say, okay, you know, let me check my calendar. Okay, you know what? On the 13th, I can do the evil day. I'll be ready for that on the 13th. It doesn't work like that. The enemy attacks when he wants to attack, and when the Lord providentially determines that it's time for you to experience the battle. And so the battle starts, and of course it's important for you to recognize it, but if we're aware that such days are in all of our common future, we're already ahead of the game. You know, if we think that all of our Christian days are supposed to be smooth, then we're ill-equipped for the evil day when it comes. And it, again, will come. It comes to all of us. There's no escaping. There's no, you know, I didn't sign up for the evil day part of the Christian life. So can I just sit out the evil day and you can give that to David instead? You know, he's ready. He's equipped. He's good for the evil day. How about if you just give me only good days? It doesn't work that way. So what happens if we're not prepared? What happens if we're not even anticipating that there is such a thing as an evil day and that it's inevitably coming down the road toward us, or we're moving down the road toward it? Then we have experiences like what, and I'll just use examples from history because they're vivid in all of our perspectives and memory. Ancient history, the events of the Trojan horse and the Trojan War. I won't go into the whole backstory of the Trojan horse, but basically what happened was that the Greek armies attacked the great city of Troy, which was one of the best armored cities in the ancient world, one of the best fortified cities, high walls of defense. And the Trojans fought off the Greeks for 10 years. It was a 10-year siege of the city. And the Trojans successfully defended their city against every attack of the Greeks until one of the smart generals, the smartest, the craftiest general of the Greeks, who was Odysseus. We know him as Ulysses in common naming in our culture. But Odysseus had this brilliant idea of, you know what, let's pretend that we're leaving. We're done with the battle. We're tired of fighting. And so let's all get in our ships and sail away. But what we'll do is we'll construct this giant horse and we'll make it empty and we'll hide a troop of our soldiers inside. But we'll leave it and say that it's an offering to the gods of the Trojans to honor them for having defeated us in battle. And of course what happened was that the Trojans, not anticipating, not expecting, thinking that the war was over, thinking they could now relax, they opened the gates of the city that they had defended so vigorously for 10 years, and they pull the Trojan horse into their own city, and then compounding that mistake, they go to sleep. They say, we're now safe, everything's fine. And then, of course, spilling out of the horse is the troop of Greeks who then open the gates of the city and make the entire city available to the rest of the Greek army, and the city of Troy finally fell. In more modern terms, how about the events that our president back in 1941 identified as a day that will live in infamy? This was the events of Pearl Harbor and the unexpected surprise attack of the enemy. Now, interestingly, if you're a student of history at all, there were lots of signals that this was going to happen. There were lots of indicators that a war was brewing with the Japanese. And for one reason or another, our government chose to disregard those signals, and the Japanese did attack, and Pearl Harbor ensued. The events of 9/11, you know, about nearly 10 years ago now, in the destruction of the World Trade Towers in New York City by a terrorist attack, you think everybody was, you know, going to work that day, working in the Twin Towers, thinking to themselves, you know what, I need to be on guard today because something could happen that could change my life circumstances forever. And I need to be especially prepared and ready because I never know when the enemy might attack my life today. You know, people just got up and they went to work, just doing their normal stuff. They were casual, they were unconcerned, they were comfortable, they were secure, and they died. And, you know, the whole circumstances that we're all so familiar with unfolded from there. The idea is the attack of the enemy, the evil day kind of attack, is survivable under one scenario and one scenario only. That's that you're prepared for it, that you're anticipating it, that you're looking for it. And the main way that we can be prepared and anticipate and look for it is simply to be armored properly before the battle starts. Let me give you a clue. Once the battle starts, it's too late to go and run looking for your armor. It's just too late. You're already a victim. You've already been taken off guard. You've already lost that particular battle. So you need to be prepared before the battle starts. Well, isn't that a little uncomfortable to wear this armor all the time? Yes, it is. The Roman soldiers, and by the way, this, while we refer to this as the armor of God, and it certainly is in a spiritual sense the armor of God, as we'll develop in the weeks to come. But as Paul, I've already mentioned this as well, as Paul was using the images of these specific items of armor, he was looking at Roman soldiers, Roman legionnaires, who were equipped and prepared for their own warfare in a specific manner. And he uses the actual physical armaments of the Romans as a spiritual analogy, or a physical analogy of the spiritual points that he needs us to understand about the spiritual armament that we wear. And the Roman soldiers did not enjoy wearing their armor all the time when they were out on a military campaign. And that's what they were required to do. When the Roman soldiers marched into battle, they never took their armor off until they returned home to Rome and the war had been won. And now at home, they can relax and remove their armor. But as long as they were out on the battlefield, as long as they were out on their campaign, they were required 24/7 to wear their armament. And that's the idea here. That's the only way we'll survive the battle is if we're equipped with these spiritual elements in place all time, every day. I mean, you can't anticipate. I've had attacks from the enemy first thing in the morning before I had my first cup of coffee. I've had attacks at 3 a.m. in the morning when I thought I was just relaxing and sound asleep and, you know, everything was smooth and easy in my life. And I've had attacks at every other time during the day. And I've had attacks on days that, you know, I just wasn't feeling particularly like I would like to be attacked today. In fact, interestingly, most of the time, that's when the attacks come. So I need to just buy into the idea, and you do as well, that I need to have this armor on all the time, all the time, all the time, until when? Until the war is over. When is the war over as far as we're concerned? Now, the victory's already won, but that was won before we got into the battle. It was won at the cross. But the war is not over until when? The end of our lives or history, whichever comes first. Either the second coming of Christ or the day you take your last breath in this world and you go to be with the Lord. In heaven, you can relax. Take a breath. Everything's cool at that point. But while you're in this world, you need to be equipped. You need to be armored for the battle. Just one moment, Samuel. Let me just finish this last point, and then I'll let you share your point. Don't lose it, okay? Now, the last point I want to draw out of this is where he says, having done all to be able to withstand in the evil day. This word withstand means to be able to resist by standing your ground. Now, what I want us to notice from this small passage, and I'm going to refer to the verses just before this and the verse just after this, Paul, by the Spirit of God, uses the same word or a variation on this same word four times in a very brief section. Four times. Now, you've heard me make this point before on important sections of personal instruction in God's Word. If the Lord chooses to repeat himself just a second time, that's an alert to our heart's attention to say something even more important than the normally critically important stuff that's in God's word, something even more important is being brought to our attention. If the Lord, though, repeats himself by saying the same thing a total of four times in a very short span, then that is four hits on our perspective to say, do not miss this critical point. Now, in the first time he says this is in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, powers, cosmic powers of darkness, and so forth. Then in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, that's all that's necessary to equip yourself for the battle, having put on all of the elements of the whole armor of God, having done all to stand firm. And then verse 14, one last time, as if three times saying it isn't sufficient, stand therefore, having fastened on, and then he goes into the individual pieces of the armor. All right, so what's the point to our heart? That the main responsibility we have in this spiritual battle is a defensive responsibility. Now, this doesn't mean that there is never a time when we don't take the offensive to attack back at the enemy. There is, as we'll develop the six individual elements of the armor of God, there is a very powerful offensive weapon at our disposal. But only one of the six elements of the armor is offensive. That is the sword of the Spirit. All the other five elements of the armor are designed for our defense or our personal protection in the battle. So we only have one way of damaging the enemy, but we have multiple points of personal vulnerability while we're trying to damage him. And so the emphasis that we need to pay a special attention to is a defensive emphasis, and simply the responsibility is, once you're equipped with all of the elements of the armor, what are you to do? Where are you to go? Nowhere. Stand your ground. Meaning, God has placed you in certain circumstances in your life. It might be your work situation. It might be your family situation. It might be your marriage. It might be a friendship. It might be your church situation. It might be some social circumstance that the Lord has placed you in your life. In each one of those circumstances, there are moments, evil day moments, when the enemy comes in like a flood and attempts to overwhelm you in that situation. What are you to do in that situation? Having been fully armored, when the attack happens, you are simply to stand your ground. It's not that you're supposed to run around like a chicken with your head cut off, waving the sword around your head, saying, you know, where's the enemy? Let me attack him. You just stand your ground, you hold firmly, your feet set in a defensive posture, recognizing that your goal is just to survive the attack. That's the main point that he's making. Let me give you one last example from the Old Testament. This is from the book of 2 Samuel. This is from an actual battleground in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And it's just a beautiful image or picture of what we're responsible to do in the evil day to stand our ground. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9, and I'll read through to verse 12. Let me get to Samuel. I'm in the book of Chronicles, and that won't work the same. Okay, 2 Samuel 23, 9. This is referring to the mighty men of David who were his standout soldiers in the army that followed him. And we, of course, are followers of the one who is our commander, who is known as the Son of David. Verse 9 says, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. Meaning they're running for their lives. The men of Israel are not standing firm in the battle as they should. They're running in fear. He, this one mighty man, rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. Now, just for perspective, how many of you like lentils? Lentils are good, healthy food. They weren't considered to be a particularly great food in the ancient world. I mean, people ate lentils. They made use of lentils, especially if they were hungry and they had nothing else to eat. But it wasn't like the first choice, like when you went to the market, oh, good, I get to bring home some lentils to cook. Lentils was kind of like the poor people's food. It was like considered to be the lower level quality of food that you could eat. The point of that is simply that what this man does to defend a field of beans that doesn't have great value in his culture, in his society. So the Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, meaning the rest of the army that was with him ran for their lives. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. The idea here is, of course, that, you know, our lives are somewhat like this mighty man of David. You know, our lives are, in one sense, they amount to nothing more than a field of beans. You know, we're not great in the circumstances of our lives. But if the Lord has appointed us to defend that plot of beans, then when the battle rages, and even if everyone around you flees for their life, you take your stand. If you're armored with the armor of God, you will be protected. You take your stand, you fight as the Lord directs you to fight. You will survive, and the Lord will work a great victory through your faith and faithfulness to follow your commander in the battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this particular word of exhortation to our hearts. There's so much for us to learn as your people about spiritual warfare and the proper equipment for our lives and hearts to be prepared for that battle, for us to survive the battle. I pray that not only from what we've already studied, but what we will be studying in the weeks to come, that you will more fully equip us and prepare us so that we can fight in a manner in which we see you work a great victory. And I pray that you would accomplish that by your Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.